All right, let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings to that which we're about to investigate tonight? I pray that you would teach us that we might learn and grow thereby. Lord, I do pray for those in our body that are sick and afflicted with various and sundry maladies. God, that you would comfort them mentally and spiritually and emotionally, and that you would heal them physically. You're the great physician. You've declared it to be so. We believe your word. We thank you for your ability to do what you said you'd do, and we'll trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, after a little bit of a respite, you have indicated that you'd be interested in a little more history. So I guess I'll give you a little more history, and we'll see how it goes. We've been talking about the spiritual side of American history, and there's no question about it that America has had a very distinct spiritual influence all the way back to the very beginning, to the Pilgrim days and moving forward. And any time that God is doing something, Satan is lurking in the bushes to try to effect a counter move. So we've investigated some of those moves and counter moves as we've gone through history. One of the most significant things that we studied of recent is the Civil War, or the war between the states. And no doubt it was satanically inspired. When you lose 700,000 men, all Americans fighting each other, the Bible says God, the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Amen? So there's no doubt about that. But Satan is slick and sly. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He's wiser than Daniel, your Bible says, and he has a lot of bullets in his arsenal as far as attacks are concerned. Now, let's begin over in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, of course, the bulk of the Old Testament, not all of it, but the bulk of it, is written to and about Israel. However, Israel serves as a prototype, as Isaiah indicates, for all nations. And we can learn a great deal about God dealing with individual nations by studying how he dealt with Israel, because these promises cross all boundaries as far as ethnic groups are concerned. Now, in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, and verse 12, and the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. God's an economist. He's talking about basic economy 101 right here, see? So he said, if you'll obey me, if you'll read the whole chapter, if you'll do what I told you to do, I'm going to give you favored nation status. You'll be the lenders, not the borrowers. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. All right, now let's skip on down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Well, there's a multitude of curses that are mentioned here, but we're going to stick with economic ones for the subject this evening. Verse 43. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. I watched the Republican debate last night because I am somewhat obligated to, looking always for fodder for my newspaper columns. Found a little in it, but What fascinates me in all of the debates that they've had so far, including the Democratic one, the moderators have not mentioned one time any questions about the national debt. Talk about the elephant in the living room that's been utterly and totally ignored. They could do something about it. Well, that's another question. But they could. See? Now, I was reading a book today, and the guy was whining about a $5 trillion national debt. So I flipped back to the front. I said, when was this published? 1996. 19 years ago. It was published, and this guy was just going off like a Roman candle about a $5 trillion national debt, which was, of course, a legitimate concern and complaint. But now, we're by the time Obama leaves office, it'll be $20 trillion. All right, so now, take your Bibles and go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Now, I'm going to get a little conspiratorial tonight. I'm going to talk to you about some of the conspiracies. But and over the years, 50 years of this now, I think I've encountered about everything and every kind of mindset that's out there. And periodically, you have people come to your church, and if Doug hadn't had one yet, he will. He will. I told him, I said, he's already had a wackadoodle or two show up. And I told him when he started, I said, now when you start a new church, every wackadoodle in town will come and check you out and see what you're all about. And they're coming, true to the prophecy. But you'll get one sooner or later that is Mr. Conspiracy. And there will be a communist behind every bush. And if you don't know everything that he thinks he knows about the Illuminati and the CFR and Woodrow Wilson and all the rest of it, he's going to accuse you of not preaching the truth. That's going to happen. Now, I'm not bragging, but honestly, I think I probably know more about all that stuff than any of the guys that come and shake their finger in my face about it. I've been reading about it for years. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I believe in conspiracies out there, but what all those people miss is they always put the conspirators, the blame at the feet of humans. Mm-hmm. And they don't look at the real perpetrator. They don't understand who that really is. They don't understand that there is a God of this world and a prince of the power of the air that is the original conspirator against everything that is God ordained. They don't get that. So if you're not ready to join the John Birch Society or whatever it is that they're propagating, then you're just, you're not worth anything. You'll encounter that. Now in Psalm 33 and verse 12, here's God's promise. Now, this crosses all boundaries. This isn't just an Israeli promise. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. All right, now, God said that he would bless the nation who claims him as their God and the Lord. Now, there was a time in which America, corporately, not necessarily every individual, but corporately as a nation, was not ashamed to say, one nation under God. There was a time when America was not ashamed to post the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps and in the schoolhouse. There was a time when America said, there's one God and we acknowledge the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you see, the God of the Bible. Well, those days are pretty well long gone. And so, according to what we just read in Deuteronomy, you may very well expect the consequences of what God said. He said, what I'd like to do is put you in the position of being the lender, not the borrower. $20 trillion in debt. Chinese own a lot of it. Other foreign entities own a lot of it. We're no longer in the position of being the lender. We're the borrower, you see. And there's some interesting things we're going to observe about that in just a little while. But go with me to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Now, as I indicated when we started this, the devil's got a lot of bullets in his arsenal. One is war and all of the consequences that flow from war. But another is economic things, money. Now, in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, if you've ever borrowed money, you know that's true. You know, it's great not to be in debt. Linda and I worked long and hard to finally get to the place where we said, boy, when we made our last payment several years ago, we said, hallelujah, we're out of debt. Never want to go back there. Never want to go back there. Because the borrower's servant to the lender. And that's just the way it is. Now, having said that, another passage before we get into some historical things, Ecclesiastes in chapter 10. All right, now in Ecclesiastes in chapter 10 and verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. But this little caveat is introduced, but money answereth all things. All right, it's been said this way, if you don't understand a thing, follow the money trail. And that will give you the answer. Follow the money trail. You know, I'm not endorsing Donald Trump, but you know why all the rest of the media and the candidates hate him? They hate him because he doesn't have any donors that he's obligated to.
And he brags about it.
Yeah, he brags about it, and, you know, it doesn't hurt my feelings that he brags about it, and it doesn't hurt my feelings that he's rich. You know, a lot of people just got a real axe to grind against rich people. You know, most of the rich people in America did not inherit it. Most of the multimillionaires in America earned it. They worked for it, you know. Very few inherited it. Tiny, tiny percentage of them. All right, now, speaking of money and how Satan manipulates and uses money against people to ultimately accomplish his goals. America enjoyed a favored nation status, as far as God is concerned, for many, many years. How do I know that? Purely based on what we read in Deuteronomy. We were the lenders, not the borrowers. But something has tremendously reversed that dictum. We are now the borrowers and not the lenders, don't you see? So what went haywire and how did it go wrong? Well, the first thing we have to understand is money itself. You got to understand something about basic money or economy. I'm borrowing some of this information from a great economic historian, G. Edward Griffin. And he knows a lot more about this than I do. But you know the advantage of being able to read? Yeah, you can read and learn stuff. Yeah, amen. You know, I don't profess to know everything, but I know how to read. And so, according to G. Edward Griffin, a great economic historian, he laid it out quite simply. He said, all right, there's four kinds of money out there. The first is commodity money. This is the most primitive in its type or its style. And it originally showed up in the form of barter. All right, you say, I will trade you a bushel of apples for your blanket. That's barter, see? Here's a guy that's raising apples, and here's a guy that's making blankets. Okay, good. I will trade you a blanket for apples, or I will trade you a bushel of potatoes for a bushel of wheat. And so that's commodity money is what that is. And for many, many years, most transactions took place in a kind of a barter system, you see, where people are just trading back and forth. Not a thing wrong with that. You see, you determine the value of this versus the value of that, and you can negotiate and make a deal. The thing I enjoyed the most about visiting the Middle East and Israel and some of the Middle East countries is those people love to dicker. They expect it. And I like it. You know, I like to dicker with them, man. It's a lot of fun. I like to dicker with car salesmen. Linda hates it, you know. She says, I'm leaving when you get going, you know. I don't even want to be here, you know. But she likes to dicker?
No.
Oh, she likes to leave?
No, I just leave.
Oh, you leave. Oh, okay. All right. Well, as time went on, man learned how to refine crude ores, silver and gold and other things, you see. And the metals themselves began to work as a more practical and commonly accepted medium of exchange. Eventually, the gold coin, you see, became a standard of metal of choice. And so people started trading gold coins for commodities or services, whatever it is they wanted. Now, there's probably no coincidence, and it seems so strange in its appearance, that God mentions gold in the very second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, he mentions gold and where it was found and the quality of it. In Genesis chapter 2. I mean, we're all studying, I mean, Genesis, you know, 1 and 2, it's creation. And all of a sudden, gold? What's that? You know, well, why gold? You know, well, there are no accidents in that Bible, amen? So God obviously put it there for a reason. And then when you get clear over in Revelation chapter 21, interestingly, the second to the last chapter in your Bible, the second in and the second to the last, gold comes up again. And God talks about a measuring stick of gold in Revelation 21, where he's talking about measuring the proportions of heaven. And he talks about heaven itself being a golden city with golden streets. And the gold is so refined and so pure that it's transparent. So God says a lot in between those two places, by the way, about gold, recognizing that it is an acceptable standard of exchange. Well, it's proven in its durability, and of course because of its relative scarcity, a supply of gold cannot be easily expanded. You with me? I mean, paper you can print all you want. But you just can't go out and wave a magic wand and come up with a wheelbarrow full of gold. You know, yeah, John, he's a prospector. He keeps trying. But how you doing on that, John? Is it not very good? Well, he just said that. He knew you'd mug him in the parking lot if he... So... gold, as I said, cannot be easily expanded. It requires a lot of labor, a lot of hard work, a lot of tenacity to extract it from the earth. And that's what makes it valuable, as opposed to funny money, which can just come off government printing presses. All right, so there's commodity money. So that can be barter, or that can be a precious metal that you are exchanging for a good or a service. Well, then, the next kind of money is what's called receipt money. Receipt money. Now, you're wondering, well, what's this got to do with anything? Well, for us to really grasp the history of this, it's important to understand the basics before we launch into some of the history that's connected to it and how all of this was manipulated and managed against the average person. See? All right, receipt money became the second type of exchange, and it kind of evolved as a convenient resource for hauling one's gold private private supply of gold somewhere else. Now, in your Bible, you find over in Nehemiah, you find some people called goldsmiths. Now, most people read that and they just say, well, that's a guy that's just making stuff out of gold. He's making jewelry or whatever. He's making stuff out of gold. But it went a lot further than that. A goldsmith was someone who built giant vaults and was willing to take your gold and store it for you. It became the original bank, you see. And he would store your gold, and then the goldsmith would give you a receipt for your gold. And so that receipt essentially said that you could come at any time and extract all or a portion of your gold. And they quickly realized that they needed to multiply the receipts rather than just one receipt. You come and get all your gold. So then pretty soon what they said was, oh, okay, here's what we'll do. For example, you got $100 worth of gold in there. I realize that's minuscule in the gold world, but just for numbers, if you had $100 worth of gold, if you want, we'll give you 10 receipts, each one for $10. All right, now that receipt, the paper that it's written on is worthless, but it represents something of value. See, it represents, there's something somewhere that's making that piece of paper valuable. It became known as the gold standard, you see, is what it became known as. All right, now, time went on, and coins were placed in these vaults. The warehouseman would issue a receipt of deposit, guaranteeing that the gold could be withdrawn at any time. Now, the only person who could come and withdraw that gold was the person who owned the gold, deposited the gold, and held the receipt in his name. Eventually, however, it became customary for the owner to endorse his receipt to a third party who could, upon presentation, make the withdrawal as well. So it'd be kind of like a joint checking account, you see, today. So someone else could withdraw that with the receipt. Well, finally, the system was streamlined by the issuance of a series of smaller receipts, as we've already indicated. And so anyone with one of those receipts didn't have to be the owner, didn't have to be a third party. If you had a receipt that said that that receipt was worth $10 of gold, you could go to the bank and with the receipt get the gold. All right? It was a bearer receipt, whoever held the receipt, you see. So that's how the thing evolved, receipt money. Now, as time went on and the general population began to trust the goldsmiths to do exactly what they pledge, to guard the complete deposit and nothing more, the goldsmith said, hey, here's an opportunity for us. And here was the opportunity, because they were charging a small amount to store the gold. Okay, well, that's fair, you know. All right, they had to build the vault, and they have to guard the vault, and so they're charging a certain amount, a maintenance fee, if you please, to store your gold. So they're now making money in their business of storing gold, and so the goldsmith said, as it became more and more lucrative, and the deposits built up, they said, well, now we got money, you know what we're going to do? We're going to loan our money that we're making now to other people, and we're going to make usury, otherwise known as interest, on the money that we're making in the storing of gold business, and we're going to make money on that. Okay, so that's what they did. And they became the original bankers. But then they got to looking at that thing and said, no, wait a minute. There's a much greater opportunity here. We're just loaning the money that's ours. And they got to calculating that thing and realized that when depositors came and extracted some of their gold from the warehouse, on average, they were only extracting about 15% at a time. And so that left 85% of the money still in the bank or the warehouse. And so they said, there's no sense in just letting all this gold lay in there and collect dust. So what we're going to do is we're going to loan money on the depositor's money. Where you bank. How much of the deposits are actually in the bank? According to federal law, they're supposed to keep 12.5%.
That's federal law.
Yeah, federal law. Chartered banks are supposed to keep 12.5% of all deposits on hand. Well, now, if you get a run on the bank, how long is 12.5% going to last? Not long, see, not long. But these goldsmiths said, wow, we got an opportunity here. We got to cash in on this. We still got 85% on any given day of gold out there, and we could loan that out, and we, not the depositors, but the bankers, can make interest on that. Slick idea. And so they started doing that more and more and more. They would loan money on your money. Now, here's what happens. A guy comes in, he says to the Mr. Goldsmith, have you ever noticed how many Jewish folks have gold in their name? Have you ever noticed that? Just a coincidence, I'm sure. Now, so they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to borrow some money from the banker. So they borrow the money from the goldsmith, and he loans them some money that isn't even his. It's depositors' money. And then they go and take that money and turn right around and put most of it right back into that same bank. Now, they may be dispersing it periodically for capital improvements or projects or whatever they borrowed the money for, but almost never are they dispersing it all at once. And so now there's another resource. They loan the money, it goes out the door, comes right back in the door. They're saying, man, this is a pretty good deal. So, of course, at this point, the certificates for the gold that the original depositors put in the bank, the 100% gold back, they weren't backed 100% anymore. Unknown to the gullible public, the certificates were reduced to a backing of only 54%. You see, 100 units of gold divided by 185 certificates equals 54. So there were now 85% more receipts than coins. So now that you had two groups of people claiming the same money. The original depositor says, that's my money. And the guy that borrowed the money and then put it back into the bank says, that's my money. All claiming the same money. Are you following me so far? Okay, all right. it only gets worse. You know, we're still in the good times. We're still in happy days. I mean, Fonzie's having a great time so far. It only gets worse, folks, let me tell you. So, Mr. Griffin writes, and I quote him, this is his paragraph, but about this whole procedure, he says this, the creation of new money is the essence of inflation. The total money supply is inflated with additional money. As there are now more dollars competing for the same goods and services, prices will increase accordingly. He goes on and he writes, these facts became the arcane secrets of the profession. The depositors were never encouraged to question how the banks could lend out their money and still have it on hand to pay back on an instant notice. Instead, bankers put on great airs of respectability, stability, and accountability, dressed and acted serious, if not stern, erected great edifices resembling government buildings and temples, all to bolster the false image of being able to honor their contracts to pay on demand. But they can't pay on demand. If everybody showed up at any bank in America and said, all the depositors showed up tomorrow and said, I want my money. Have you read the newspapers? What's going on in Greece? See, so there's no way. Now, FDIC insurance, somebody said, how much can FDIC actually back? 20% is being generous. 20% is being generous. Probably less than that. All right, so we have, that's called fractional money. We have, you see, it's fractured now. It's not just a whole lump sum dedicated to one depositor. It's been fractured, and it's been split and spread out. All right, so we have fractional money. We have commodity money. We have receipt money. All right, now, the fourth kind of money is fiat money. Now, this constitutes paper money that is no longer backed by any gold whatsoever. What you have in your wallet right now, there's nothing to make it valuable except a government promise. That's the only thing that makes it valuable. So, as fractional money has never been anything else but fiat money in transition, the latter represents the ultimate abuse of the former. The second characteristic of fiat money is that it must be forced upon a people by a government as legal tender. You remember when you used to have some money in your wallet many, many years ago that said silver certificate? Been a long time since you've seen one of those, hasn't it? Yeah, all right. They don't say that anymore. Now they say Federal Reserve note. If you want to have some fun sometime, just fun, you know, just because you're mean and ornery and you want to have fun. appeals to you, doesn't it, Bruce?
Yeah,
no,
it sounds like that.
You know, going to the fast food restaurant and say, when they tell you how much it's going to be, say, well, do you take Federal Reserve notes?
You ornery.
I have done it. And I'll guarantee you every single time I say, oh, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. What does it say on your dollar bill or 10 or 20 or 50? It says Federal Reserve note. Isn't that what it says? All right. That is simply a pledge with huge quote marks around it on the part of the government that says that is worth whatever, you see, when in reality there's nothing behind it. History shows that fiat money is created. Now get this, this is important because it's going to really lead us to some serious history pretty soon. Fiat money is primarily created during times of war. Now again, Mr. Griffin says this, and this guy, he's an economic historian, superb. He understands the system. He says, I quote, wars are seldom funded out of the existing treasury, nor are they even done so out of increased taxes. If governments were to level taxes on their citizens fully adequate to finance the conflict, the amount would be so great that many of its most ardent supporters would lose enthusiasm. By artificially increasing the money supply, however, the real cost is hidden from view. It is still paid, of course, but through inflation, a process that few people understand. Few people don't get it. Now, here's how it works. You create lots of paper money. You flood the marketplace with this paper money. What does that create? It's a supply and demand thing. It creates a thing we call inflation. You're paying a lot more for the goods. Now, most of you are old enough in here, a lot of gray hairs in here, can remember that you, in today's world, didn't pay very much for your first house. I paid $12,500 for my first house. $12,500 in Wichita, Kansas. And it wasn't a large house, but it was a very nice little house, two-bedroom house, wall-to-wall carpet throughout, central air conditioning, full basement. $12,500. My next house, I paid $21,000 and change, I think, for the next one, and on it went. What's going on? Now people are paying $300,000, $400,000, $500,000 for houses, you know? What's happened? Well, we call that, we shrug our shoulders, and we say, well, it's inflation. All right, now, inflation must work to somebody's advantage. No, it's not yours. It was never intended to be yours. But it must be working for somebody's advantage. Now, I wonder who that could possibly be. And that's where this whole thing of a spiritual conflict begins to come in, and we need to understand it. Now, okay, so in addition to funding wars, governments also inflate money supply to offset trade deficits and to balance the budget. Money that is artificially created always leads to inflation, and inflation constitutes the ultimate hidden tax. All right, now stop and think about it. A government says, well, we can't have this war and just tax everybody to pay for this war, because the tax would be so big and so great and so high that the populace would rise up and revolt. So we can't do that. But if we can somehow introduce some scenarios where we create great inflation, then instead of paying 21 cents a gallon for gasoline, you pay $3 for gasoline a gallon, then you're paying a whole lot more tax on that gallon of gasoline than you did when it was 21 cents. And where does the tax go to? You follow me? All right, it goes back to the government, is the way the thing works. All right, so the government says, well, we can't just tax them outright, but if we raise inflation, then we're getting a tax through the back door. You know? And the general populace will never recognize it. Most people don't understand these simple banking principles. I was a banking ignoramus. And many years ago, back in the 70s, I was pastoring back in New York, and we needed desperately to build a new building. Our people were coming even to our Sunday night service an hour early just so they'd get a seat. Because I'd always tell them, only a 98.6 body saves a seat. Your Bible, your coat, your purse doesn't save a seat. You got to be in the seat, you know. And I mean, we were flat out of room. So we had to, we were forced to build a building, and we raised some money, but not nearly enough to build the building that we needed. We needed about a 1,200 seat building. And so I said, how are we going to do it? Well, I said to myself, I said, self, you ever have conversations like that? I said, self, how do banks operate? How do they operate? And I began to investigate it a little bit, and then I went to talk to our very highly intelligent and competent Jewish attorney, Leon Katzen. I said, now, Mr. Katzen, you need to help me here. I got an idea cooking, but I don't know if this will work or not. He said, well, what's your idea, preacher? I said, I'm wondering if we could somehow establish our own bank. Well, he said, what do you mean? I said, well, could we borrow money from our people? Now, back in those days, one way of building church buildings was, and it was very popular for a while, was the church bond program. That was a big deal, you know. And the more I investigated church bonds, the less I liked it. So I said, what can we do? What can we do? And banks were hesitant to loan churches money for understandable reasons, because no bank really wants to foreclose on a church. That's just bad PR for them, you know. So, you know, they don't really want to do that. And so I said, is there an alternative? And through a lot of research and investigation, I came up with this idea, and I bounced it off Mr. Katzen. He said, well, yeah, you can do that. You just got to do, you can't, according to SEC rules, et cetera, you can't use banking terminology. But he said, people have been loaning money to their church for centuries. He said, that's not illegal. Just can't use banking terminology. Now, let me show you how this works. This is just slick. It's slicker than deer guts on the doorknob. You know, didn't Jesus tell us to sometimes learn from the children of darkness? Isn't that what he admonished us to do? So here's what we came up with. We said to our church members, okay, at that time, as I recall, of course, the interest rates were, this was in the mid-70s, and the interest rates were much, much, much better than they are now. You can't make anything at the bank now. Back then, I think a day of deposit, day of withdrawal kind of deposit was about 5%. And of course, if you were willing to leave your money in the bank longer in a CD, the percentage went up. You see how the thing goes. And that's the way it worked. Okay. So we said, now what if we said to our church members, you can loan us money, you can loan your church money, and by the way, this will put you as a church member in first position in case of default. You're in first position because there are no other creditors. You're the only creditors out there, see? Which we didn't default anyway, but, you know, if anybody's worried about it. So if you want to deposit your money in the church, we're going to open up, and we didn't call it a bank, we called it a loan fund. And they didn't have a passbook, they had a notebook. See, not using banking terminology. Day of deposit, day of withdrawal. In other words, you can put your money in the church loan fund, and if you want to draw it out tomorrow, that's fine. You can draw it out tomorrow. If you want to draw it out next week, you can draw it out next week. However long, 5%. We'll pay you 5%. Now, if you're willing to leave it in the church loan fund for 4 years, we'll pay you 6%. And if you're willing to leave it in the loan fund 6 years, we'll pay you 8%. Or whatever it was. I get lost in all the percentages anymore. But what we were basically doing was we were offering 1% more than the banks were offering. Well, that became appealing to people. You know, I can go loan it to the church for 1% more than the bank will give me. Okay, so now they were given a receipt that demonstrated to them that they had deposited this amount of money in the church loan fund. Now, they could withdraw the four-year or six-year money, but just like a bank, under penalty. Mm-hmm. You see, you're going to lose some if you don't leave it in there for the duration. Great. All right, now the banks, I found out, had to leave 12.5% of all deposits in reserve. So we said, we'll just double that. We'll leave 25% in reserve. All right, so now, and then on top of that, we're not loaning money. We're only receiving money. You see what I mean? We're not loaning, we're not making loans out of this accumulation of money. We're just taking it and allowing it to accumulate. We said, okay, well, what'd you do when you got so much money? Well, at that time, the 70s, if you had money, you could make money. You know, Jimmy Carter days? Yeah. Now, if you were borrowing money, you were getting it in the teeth, man. You were getting it in the neck. But if you had money, you could make money. And banks were bidding for $100,000 packages. Every time we'd accumulate $100,000, I'd just get on the phone and call about five banks in town. I'd say, okay, I got 100 grand, what do you give me? And you know, and go to the highest bidder. And we'd get a CD for that 100 grand. Now we're paying out maximum 8%, but we're making 16 to 18% on that 100 grand. That's not bad, is it, Harry? That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay, so now you say, now on top of that, you see what we're doing. The church is making a debt retirement payment to the loan fund every week. You get it? Just like, you know, hey, we got to make a payment. We borrowed money. So we're making a debt retirement payment out of the general offerings every week to the loan fund. But on top of that, we're now making money on the money. All right, well, in a few years, we paid the debt entirely off. I said to our deacons and trustees, I said, you guys want to disband the loan fund? They said, are you crazy? We're making money on this thing. All the church members were happy because they were making money on the thing. Mm-hmm. You see? The last year I was there, the church made, just in interest, paid by the bank, $54,000.
Wow.
They came back to the church, you see. You know what it did? Just implemented banking principles, except we weren't stealing from anybody. You get it? We weren't fracturing anybody's money like the banking system does. So it was just a system put in place where we could actually make money with the money. Someone said a long time ago, it takes money to make money. Now, fiat money is the means by which governments obtain instant purchasing power without taxation. But where does that purchasing power come from? Since fiat money has nothing of tangible value to offset it, government's fiat purchasing power can be obtained only by subtracting it from somewhere else. It is, in fact, collected from all of us through a decline in your purchasing power. It is, therefore, exactly the same as a tax, but one that is hidden from view, silent in operation, and little understood by the taxpayer, according to Mr. Griffin. You see, the more the inflation, the more the tax. And that's the way the system is designed presently to work. Now, during the Revolutionary War, the American Congress issued a bill called the Continental. Some of you remember enough American history to know about the Continental. It was a bill. It was paper money is what it was. And it was simply the government promising to do something with that, to make it valuable. Well, referring to those worthless Continentals created a panicked Congress to help finance the American Revolution. But here's what Thomas Jefferson wrote. He said, everyone through whose hands a bill passed lost on that bill what it lost in value during the time that it was in his hands. This was a real tax on him. And in the way the people of the United States actually contributed those millions of dollars during the war, and by a mode of taxation the most impressive of all, oppressive of all, because the most unequal of all. So Congress came to some understanding that paper money wasn't a good thing. So in 1781, the Continental had ceased to circulate as money and was convertible at anywhere from $400 to $1,000 Continentals for a single gold or silver dollar. That's kind of like Germany pre-World War II, you know what I'm saying? A wheelbarrow full of money for a loaf of bread. That's what it came to. So they watched that thing. So you may not realize this, but is it any wonder that our founding fathers wrote their painful lesson of fiat money into the nation's constitution? You know what your constitution says? Nobody in Congress does. Article 1, Section 10 of your constitution. Here's what it says. No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts. Notice it says no state. They forgot to say the federal government. No state can render anything except gold or silver. Well, of course, that's pretty well gone by way of the boards too, like a lot of other things in our Constitution. So there is a moral argument that exists for a gold standard in opposition to fiat money. It's a moral argument because what it is legalized theft is all it is. I wonder who thought that up in the first place. Well, of course, it's easy for us to say the devil, and that would be correct. That would be correct. But what I want to show you next week, if you're interested, is the human instrumentality that entered into this whole thing. And what led us to the situation and the circumstances that we're in today, and some of the people that were behind all this, and some of the people that gained a profiteer. You see, somebody profiteers from inflation. Not everybody suffers. Some people make a pile of dough, you know. Some people make deals. Politicians make deals, you see. So, the devil is consistently used human instrumentality, just like God uses human instrumentality. And so one of the great attacks on this one-time favored nation has been an economic attack. And the whole thing is about to just bust. I mean, it's about to go bluey sideways, you know, because the more funny money they print, the less valuable it is. You know, how many of you would like to try to live today on what your income was 40 years ago? You say, well, you couldn't do it. Well, of course you couldn't do it. Why? Inflation. Well, inflation doesn't take place when you are generally abiding by a gold standard, because gold is difficult to come by. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of work, a lot of toil to get gold, you see. And so that the essence of the metal is what makes it valuable. Well, so next week I'm going to tell you some of the instrumentality of this, and how the thing you hear every day on the news, the Fed, every day you hear about the Fed. Well, the Fed decided they're not going to raise interest. You see, every day you hear about it. Well, that's the Federal Reserve System. You know what the Federal Reserve System is? That's a central bank. You know what Thomas Jefferson warned us about? Central bank. He warned us about a central bank. He said, a central bank will be your destruction. Yep. Oh, Thomas Jefferson was no dummy. He understood the principle because he had already watched it in action in Europe. And he knew the chicanery behind it. And so, of course, those warnings have fallen on deaf ears for a century now. But there's some pretty fascinating things. And some individuals that are involved in putting this whole central bank, Federal Reserve System in place, some of the names you won't recognize, but some you will. Some you will. You'll probably recognize a name like, Rockefeller. You might recognize that name. There'll be some others that you'll recognize. You may recognize Warburg. There'll be some others. And how that whole thing came into place is just fascinating. But make no mistake about it. And I'll close with this thought, because the table in the fellowship hall is loaded with good stuff. And Mary brought some...
Crackers,
yeah, but those red things.
Oh, red velvet cookies.
Red velvet cookies. And I'm going to ask somebody else to pray while I go. To make sure I get one of those. But let me leave you with this thought. Satan understands that he who controls the money has the power. He understands that better than anybody else, better than any economist. He understands that. He understands it doesn't matter who's in office, Republicans or Democrats. It's who controls the money that has the power. You see, it's not really the guy in the White House. It's the money people. And the money people, 9 times out of 10, are always in the shadows. They're in the background. They're never in the forefront. They find pawns to put on the chessboard, you see. And they're in the background pulling the strings of the puppets. That's the money people. Now, the devil understands the power of the purse. That's why Judas Iscariot had the purse. He was the money guy, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And doesn't John 6 say he was a devil? He not just filled with the devil, not controlled with the devil. God says he was a devil. So he understands that. And he understands that if he can demolish America economically, it's just as good as bullets and bombs. Just as good, see? So, a lot to learn, amen?